Please, and turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations in the Old Testament. As we're working our way through the scriptures from creation to glory. Lamentations, as I mentioned last week, is five chapters in length. Five poetic chapters describing the lament of Jeremiah that he has regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll recall that Jeremiah had preached for many years and had been warning the people regarding the fact that if they did not repent, there was going to be a foreign power that God would raise up and bring pressure upon them and destroy them. And, of course, that prophecy came to pass. And there's much here to learn regarding our own situation in this land. And I'd like you to look, if you would, at Jeremiah or Lamentations chapter 4, which is where we're going to start. Chapter 1 dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the anger of Jehovah. Chapter 3, the mercy of God. Great is thy faithfulness, we found in that chapter. And now we'd like to look at the first six verses of chapter 4. We read this. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of the street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to the fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people are become cruel like the ostrich in the wilderness. The tongue of the suckling child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, and no man breaks it unto them. They that did eat feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Now listen to this verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands helped her. Father, we ask a blessing upon your word. We pray that it would strengthen us today, encourage us to live lives that are holy before you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these next couple of chapters we'll be looking at, again, chapter 4 deals more with the siege of Jerusalem. And then there's a cry in chapter 5 for restoration. A cry from the remnant that has been taken out into captivity, and they're crying out for to be restored to their city. Now, a book like Lamentations is not normally a book that people spend a whole lot of time in, all right? It's a very sad book. It's a very melancholy, very mournful book where Jeremiah is grieving over the condition of Jerusalem. He's grieving over the fact that people did not listen to him. He's grieving over the fact of the consequences of their sin. We spoke last week about the subject matter of what makes us grieve in comparison with what makes God grieve. Well, this morning, when we get to chapter 5, the thrust of our message this morning is the supremacy of God. We're going to have sort of a God focus, from a man focus to a God focus this morning, that you're going to see that Jeremiah brings us to in this book. And it's very important, because I think what you're going to learn from this is something that I hope you'll take with you all of your life. You're going to find that through difficulties, through times of chastisement, through difficult times of even the natural consequences of your own sin, all of those things, you will find that God is still God. And that's what we want to learn this morning. But in chapter 4, we want to take a look at just a few things here. It starts out in the first verse, it talks about how the gold has been dimmed and how the jewels are sort of tossed into the street. But we find out that the gold is really a representation of the people, because we see that in chapter 2. It says, the precious sons of Zion, of Jerusalem, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as now earthen vessels? Try to imagine the value of fine gold, and I do appreciate the cantata putting here a display for me of these earthen vessels that are right here, these clay pots. What God is saying here is, these people, my chosen people, that once were like a bright light, like fine gold, all of that has become dimmed. They have lost their value, their worth. They are now worthless, all right? They're like pottery that when it's broken, you just replace it because it doesn't cost but just a few cents. But gold can't be replaced. Now, when I look at a passage like this and I start reflecting upon it, let me tell you what comes to my mind whenever God talks about how something had great value and now what it looks like later. You know, as I have said many times, that everything tends to go downhill, including the church, spirituality. I'm reminded that I believe here in the United States, and this is no attack on us, it's just simply a statement of truth. I believe that we have what I refer to as a Western Jesus. You live in a land of great persecution, in China and various parts of Romania and different parts of the world where there's much persecution. They see God and they see Jesus in a very, very different way. He is their portion, as we learned last week. He is their all in all. He is their everything. But when everything is very comfortable, when we're very used to trusting in chariots and the strength of horses, when we go down to Egypt for advice, when we live in a world like we're living in, we tend to lose the shine, the luster that God considers us to be as a church. And judgment starts in the household of God. Let your light so shine among men. Well, there's a loss of that. And here's what comes to my mind. Almost every year, sometime during the summer months, when I know that the youth are graduating, we always have about 25 or 30 graduates, maybe more, that are heading off to college, I try to challenge them by saying, you've been sitting under this ministry for a long time. Some of the youth have been here from the nursery all the way through, all the years that I've been teaching here. They've been under Bob Scholl's ministry. They've been under Awana. They've been taught the principles in their home. And my challenge is this. With all the giftedness that God has given you, with all the talent that you have, when you step out into this world, you are going to have every single bit of your faith tested from all the different philosophies, from the temptations that are going to be on the college campuses, and you're going to have to be able to stand up for yourself and find out whether you really believe what this book says. Will your light continue to shine? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But here's what comes to my mind. I think so often we say, isn't it a shame that so-and-so had so much talent or so much ability for the Lord in the area of music, but they fell into alcoholism, and now they've lost it all. Or perhaps they had great talent in art that could have been used for God, but now they're involved in pornography and they've lost it all. Or perhaps somebody goes out into the business world, they have so much entrepreneurial skills for making money that could be used for the advancement of God's kingdom or feeding the poor or just taking care of society in a very good way, but they wind up getting involved in materialism, chokes them, and they lose it all. Or we find that there are people that go out into society with great leadership skills that could be used for the things of God, but because of pride, they fall. And so we so often lament. We look back and we say, oh, what this person had, what they could have used for the things of God, but they didn't. And that's the lament here. What has happened to this gold that was shining, to these rubies, to these jewels that are now cast into the street? Obviously, he's talking about metaphorically that clearly these things literally did happen to physical gold and to silver and to the jewels. But he says, but these are really, I'm really talking about the children of Zion, the real gold, the real jewels that have lost their luster. After all the years of preaching, after all the statements that have been made, they've lost it. And so he goes on, he continues to lament regarding this. Then we find this in verse 6. Look at carefully at verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown in a moment and no one helped her. There's a lot here in this particular passage. I just want to highlight a couple of things. Not only does the church, but also the world recognizes Sodom as sort of the highest example of depravity. Sometimes even adult theaters in the darkest parts of town might be called Sodom or Gomorrah. They'll have films like that because they know it depicts the ultimate wickedness of immorality. Sometimes people travel overseas. They'll go to some particular city and they'll say, this place is like Sodom. We often use those statements. Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't deal with America, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That was a statement that he made because of how far we have fallen. So Sodom has often been used in that respect. A lot of statements about Sodom in Scripture, by the way. However, in this particular case here, the writer, Jeremiah, says, God did not punish them the way he did those in Jerusalem. I don't think he's saying that the sin of Jerusalem is greater. But I think he is saying that the punishment is greater, and here's why. Because he says what happened to Sodom was instant. What happens to Jerusalem is protracted. It is drawn out. It's a long period of time. This seems to be how God deals with his people as opposed to pagan areas. As a matter of fact, the more I look back, there was a sudden destruction of the earth in the flood. There was a sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a sudden destruction of Jericho and Ai and Moab and Edom and all these different places. But when it comes to the people of God, so often our punishment, so to speak, our chastisement is drawn out for a long period of time. And I've wondered now, why is that? Well, I believe the text found in Luke where it says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so we have been entrusted with much as a church. Children of Israel have been entrusted with much, with prophets that had come in, with the Word of God, the oracles of God. And as a result, because they rejected that, the punishment was greater. To whom much is given, much is required. And so I would keep that in mind regarding yourself as an individual and us as a body of Christ, as the church. Well, what I want to do right now is I'd like to jump down to chapter 5. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in chapter 5. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses in chapter 5. We read this. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. You know, sometimes when God uses the term remember, he doesn't mean it in the sense that he has forgotten something. He often uses it in the sense of provide for us. Here he's saying, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Now, these people are crying out in recognition of the fact that we know we have sinned against you. We were warned for a long period of time. We paid no attention. We're getting what we deserve, but we are asking for your mercy. We're asking that you would not give us what we do deserve. That's what we're really crying out for. And in chapter 3, that prayer was that his mercies would be renewed every day. His compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, which is where the hymn comes from. So here, this last section of chapter 5 is simply a cry, literally out of distress, for God's mercy. Remember us, O Lord. Not that God has forgotten, but provide for us. Would you deal with this particular situation? And here's what has happened. He says that our inheritance, that promised land, that covenant promise that you gave, given to the children of Israel, has been taken. The Babylonians have taken it. They've overthrown us. Would you please remember us? Would you provide for us in this? So he's talking about their earthly possession has been taken by strangers, by aliens that have come in. Their spiritual inheritance has been taken. You know what you see? The spiritual inheritance that has been taken, we now find mosques that have popped up in Jerusalem. When mosques, when cults, when New Age philosophies start popping up in lands that used to be Christian lands, like North Africa at one time, certain parts of Europe, the United States, it is a sign that the church is like the gold that has become dim. And this is the lament. This is the lament. The lament is when we lose our spiritual inheritance, when we start going downhill, all kinds of other things take place. And a nation starts to collapse and it begins to fall. Now we as the people of God shouldn't sit and fear all that and be frustrated with that. What we should be frustrated with is, are we living lives that demonstrate the power of God before this world so that those things don't happen? God holds the church responsible for the condition of society, just as he held the Jew responsible for the condition of everything that was taking place around them. And so he had to bring chastisement upon them. So these people were very, very concerned. We talked about last week about what it means to, when in Romans 1, where it says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate meaning not living up to a standard, all right? When the church doesn't live up to a standard, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives a society over to that. And so things begin to collapse around them. And if you just look around, you'll see that our society has many mosques and cults and different things that are popping up everywhere because the power of the church isn't what it should be. Now I want you to look, if you would, at verse 7. Very perplexing verse. And here's what it says. I'll take a little time on this. Our fathers have sinned and have died. They're not around anymore. And we have borne their iniquities. Now, the first thing that should catch your attention regarding such a statement is this. Why should a generation, say the younger generation that's sitting up here and some scattered around, why should they inherit the burden of the iniquities of past generations? Why should my generation have inherited the iniquity of the previous generations? Why should their generation give birth to children that will inherit the iniquities of this generation coming up? Why is that? Is that fair? Is that right? Is that consistent with justice? All right? Well, we struggle with that because the Bible does say that every man will suffer for his own sin. Your sin will surely find you out. That you should not bear the yoke of what others have done. But you see, I think that is on an individual basis. When I personally sin, if I go out and get drunk every single day and I wind up having a liver that rots out, that's the iniquity, that's the consequence upon me. But what will be inherited by the next generation in my family is seeing a lack of discipline in my life to be able to control my drinking habits, all right? And so that's what's passed on. Now, here's what I want you to see. Hold your place in Lamentations, and I want you to turn to the book of the book of Exodus. Exodus, second book of the Bible, and I want you to turn to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here's where we have the Ten Commandments. Hold your place there in Lamentations. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to look down at verses 4 and 5. And we read this. 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, it goes both ways. The iniquity is visited upon the next generation, so is the love, so are the positive things. We, for example, are inheriting many of the blessings that the founding fathers laid down in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. I realize they were not all believers. Many were deists, but they did hold to certain biblical truths. Most of them were believers. And as a result, we have been a protected society, okay? However, every generation that is now born into this protected society finds itself stepping into a more liberal arena where previous standards have fallen. Now, I can use my own generation as an example for just an illustration regarding this. I will refer to myself as being raised in the 60s. I was a teenager in the late 50s and in the 60s, and so those were my days, the times of the Vietnam War. We begin to see the decline in a lot of areas. Elvis Presley came out in about 1954. Oh, how I remember his first song, you know, jumping all around, all that. And lyrics and music started changing. Things started going downhill in a lot of respects. Then in the 60s, there was sexual freedom, the sexual revolution. There was a lot of rioting on campuses that many of you all you can do is read about it. But they would just all of a sudden, you'd pick up the newspaper and find out that some college had been totally taken over by the students. They'd gone in and raided the dean's office and taken over. And that sort of thing was taking place. Lots of rebellion to authority, and things started settling down. Then in the 70s, it was more of an intellectualism started setting in the 80s and 90s. And that's when we started bringing the postmodern way of thinking, and truth went out. And now we're living in a post-Christian, postmodern era, and the young people have been born into that. And what is happening is they are going to be reaping the sin of those that live before them. And you say, well, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just. Let me show you something. Go back to Lamentations, if you would, in that very same fifth chapter. And I want you to see a little statement here. And I think we'll find that there is a justice here to all of this. Verse 16 says this, the crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. The lament of the remnant is crying out by saying, Lord, remember us. I want you to remember us. I want you to provide for us, because we are literally living in all the weeds and all the mess, the crop that is coming in as a result of our forefathers, maybe generations past. But we also want you to know, Lord, that we have sinned. That's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God does not look down and say, sorry about the tough time that you were born in. Because all times are tough. You can go back to previous generations way back. You can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at the evils during the days of Christ. The horrible things that took place, the atrocities, all those things. Different societies have those, but the law is still written in man's heart. And he is still accountable for his own personal sin. Now, it saddens me that my children have to come into the world. When I came in, it was Ozzy Nelson. Now it's Ozzy Osbourne. And there is a difference, in case you don't know the difference. Huge difference in the value system. But God doesn't look down and say, sorry, you had to listen to Ozzy Osbourne as opposed to Ozzy Nelson. He says everybody is still responsible for their own sin, all right? Whether or not that sin that is visited upon the third and fourth generation is actually an inherent bent, or whether or not it's actually the consequences, I think it's probably a little bit of a combination of both. But the fact of the matter is, everybody will still stand before God responsible for their own personal actions. And that's the issue here that I think that Jeremiah wants to bring out. He puts a nice balance here. Yes, they're suffering from what their parents did, but there is also the truth of the matter that they're suffering from what they've done. Now, here is what is most interesting to me, and you've heard me say this on a number of occasions, and I simply cannot drive it home enough. A number of years ago, when I was reading through the book of Genesis, maybe even teaching through it, I don't recall what, but it was quite a while back, that I came across that most interesting passage in Genesis 15, I believe it's verse 16, where it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I'll never forget just stopping and saying, what does that mean? What do you mean it's not yet full? What happens when it's full? And so I went back and I couldn't help but to look at the fullness of the iniquity of people living prior to the flood. And God looked down and he said, every imagination, thoughts of man's heart is evil continually. It was full. God dealt with them. Looks down at Sodom and Gomorrah and he sees all the immorality all around the city. It was full. He looks at Jerusalem and he says, it is full. He said the same of Jericho and Ai and Moab and Edom. He may very well be saying it of Baghdad. He may very well be saying it of the United States. I don't know. All I know is God has some fullness mark. There is something in his mind that says, it is full, and I'm going to deal with it. And as a result, is there is a buildup in every society of past generational consequences of sin, and every generation is there, and we don't know when the bottom is going to fall out. That's why God calls the church to repent of its sin, live a holy life before this world, so that we can be that salt and light that preserves this nation and preserves this world. That's the objective. That's what he's calling us to, and that's what Lamentations is a lament about. The people didn't do that, and all of a sudden the iniquity became full. Well, let's look down at verses 19 through 22. And we'll wrap up some thoughts here that I think are very, very important. 19 to 22. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore, or why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Or have you done that? Turn thou us unto you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us, thou art very angry with us. And I'll explain sort of the reading of that, the last verse, a few minutes. In verses 19 and following, the reason I chose the subject matter of the supremacy of God is that when you look at this book, as you do many books, particularly in the Old Testament, you read about great calamity, tragedy, difficulty, pain, all these things, consequences of sin, the fullness of iniquity coming upon a society. But in every single case, I don't care what the book is, you will find the prophet, the priest, the king, whoever, reaching out and digging their fingernails deep into the sovereignty of God. Digging their fingernails deep into the supremacy of God, that God is still on his throne. All right? And that's what verse 19 is all about. All of this, where are you, Lord? And are you going to remember us? And are you casting us off forever? And all the psalmist makes the same kind of statements, but they always end in these positive notes. Thou, O Lord, remains forever. Talks about His eternality. Thy throne from generation to generation. Let me read something to you. I think one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. You don't need to turn here. Just listen. Particularly the way it's written, I think, in the King James is just so poetic. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, Thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. That is the anchor. It is always the supremacy, the sovereignty of God. It is always the fact that in the midst of war and turmoil and calamity and difficulty and economic problems and physical pain, no matter what it happens to be, that God is still on His throne. And the Scriptures do not allow us to step in behind the scenes and get an answer to all the difficult questions regarding His allowance for these things or His causing of these things. We don't know all that. All we know is that it's for His glory, for His sovereign purposes, and for our good, and for the purpose of reaching people with the gospel, that the nations might know the glory of God. That is all throughout the Scriptures, all right? There are a lot of things we don't understand about that, but we do understand that, and it's important that we grasp it. We see it back in the days of Noah, the antediluvians, those prior to the flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all right? You turn, you go after the flood. It says of Abraham, God speaking to Abraham, I will be your strength and your exceeding great reward. I will be. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. It's always not man-centered, it's God-centered. Every place you turn, Thou art God. It is clinging to that truth. It is hanging on to that truth. And that's how this book is going to end. It is clinging to that very, very truth. We see it everywhere. Daniel, Nehemiah, Abraham, Moses, they all clung to the fact that God is God. And so I wrote this thought down. No matter how powerful difficulties and evil might be, they are transitory. They're temporal. They're passing. And thus, subordinate to God's throne. You see what I'm saying there? I am saying that everything that takes place in this world is temporal. Every evil, God will turn into some kind of good. Every difficulty, God has a sovereign purpose for. That God's eternal nature, His throne, is overseeing everything that is down here, and nothing is out of control. But it looks like it's out of control. That's our eyesight. That's why God tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why He's given us Scripture to say, Thou art God, from generation to generation. Now let me show you something. I'm going to have you turn to a passage of Scripture here in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you what the setting is. And I think I may have mentioned this to you last week, but on ABC News last week, Peter Jennings goes up to this big world map, and he's walking around showing you what everything looks like over there. And in this bold print in a box, it has all the different names of, and here's Baghdad and all these different towns and cities all around. In this big block, it said Babylon. Right there on ABC News. I went, whoa, they're getting it. They're starting to get it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the big ruler in Babylon. And he was a vicious, evil man. And God humbled this man. And He made him crawl around for a long period of time and let his hair get matted down. He went through a very difficult time, but he had heard the truth about the one true God from Daniel. And what I want you to do is just turn to your right a little bit, go past Ezekiel, and then you'll come to Daniel. And I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to listen to the testimony of this man. I believe that this is a testimony of his salvation. He's gone through this very hard time, and if he can save Nebuchadnezzar, he can save Osama bin Laden. And he can save Saddam Hussein, and he can save the Muslim community, all right? Verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom is from generation to generation. By the way, this is a deep course in 3 years of theology at seminary. It's all compacted here. Verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are simply nothing in compare with Him. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? No one has a right to question how God does things. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to humble. What is Nebuchadnezzar saying? Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I've experienced evil. I have been involved in evil. I have been an instrument of evil. I have been used to put these people in captivity. But I have come to discover that I am not in charge. I have come to discover, as powerful as I am, in a ruling nation, one of the most powerful nations of all of history, I have come to realize that I am subordinate to the King of Kings. I have come to realize that there is nothing that I can do outside of His sovereign plan. I've come to realize that all that I have done has been in His sovereign plan. And I have no business asking Him or telling Him how things are to be done. He rules the armies of heaven and everything that takes place in earth. Now here is a man, much like Saddam Hussein, who is now broken and has come to the complete realization of his inability to do anything. And Jesus said the same thing to Pilate. When Pilate started talking so profoundly, Jesus said, you could do nothing if it weren't for my Father that gave you the ability to do it. God is on His throne. And that's what Lamentations is really all about. Let's go back to Lamentations and wrap up this thought. I've said that several times, haven't I, about wrapping up? Okay, we will. I promise. Wrap up is a Greek word for 20 more minutes. Okay, here we go. Verse 20. Wherefore do you say, or have you forgotten us or forsaken us for such a time? Have you really forsaken us? He's talking about the fact that, you know, it looks like there are setbacks, there are discouragements in life, there are disappointments, there's injustice, there's all kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with questioning how God does things as long as you don't question God in the sense of demanding that He gives you an answer or a timetable to stop doing something. It's okay to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I really don't understand why I'm going through this. I feel like it's been for a long time. I don't fully understand it. Could you reveal it to me? Sometimes He will, sometimes He won't. Sometimes we go through affliction that we don't fully understand, and we learned that last week. Verse 21 and 22, turn thou us unto you. Now this is very key, O Lord, and we shall be turned, renew our days of old. This last verse really reads, will you really reject us? It's almost a statement of course you're not really going to reject us. I know it reads a little strange, but in the Hebrew, he's already talked about God's covenant. Remember us. You've made a covenant with your people. Don't forget that covenant. Provide for us. And of course, God is going to do that. There's always going to be a believing remnant. But the key passage here is in verse 21, turn thou us unto you, and we will return. Here again, the writer is saying, I do not have the ability, nor do the people of Israel, Judah, have the ability to turn to you. Would you turn us? Lots of people come into my office with problems with children or marriage or this or that. You know something? There is a lot of good counsel in Scripture, and sometimes you can give people some good principles to work on. But there are some things that are so far beyond any ability on my part, any counselor's part, people that are far brighter than I am. All we can ever really say in so many areas is, Lord, would you turn that person's heart around? I can't do it. I can't fix it. All right? You'll see that over and over and over again in Scripture where the cry is for God to do the work because man has come to the realization he can't do it. He can't possibly do it. Now, with that in mind, and I promise you this is the last closing. Here we go. I'm going to have you turn to one of the minor prophets in a moment, but I want to tell you a little bit about the prophet. This particular prophet is wondering at the beginning of his prophecy why God isn't dealing with the people of Israel, why he isn't working with them. He is very concerned about making sure that God's holiness is vindicated, that God's holiness isn't in question. He's not concerned about the chastisement of the people, but he's starting to ask questions of why God isn't dealing with it. And he does like we do. Where are you? How come this is going on? I don't understand this. And that individual is Habakkuk. Now, you're going to need to start doing some turning to your right. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All right? It's on page 955. You got the right kind of Bible. All right? I got to put those digs in every once in a while. Here we go. Habakkuk. And that is that's the opening section here. But it's a very short prophetic book. Chaldeans are going to come in and do some destruction. But in chapter 3 is what I want to close on. Chapter 3, the last three verses, 17, 18, and 19 of Habakkuk, I want to read these and listen very, very carefully and see if you can identify with this situation. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, there's been a ravaging of the countryside, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let's go back and just take a look here. Although the fig tree does not blossom, there's a lot of times in life when things don't blossom. The bud doesn't open in our lives the way we think it should. There are times when there is no fruit on the vine. There are times when there is nothing in the stall. There are times when there's a dark cloud, when there are difficulties. Nevertheless, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Three parts to salvation. You have been saved, that's eternally. You are being saved, God keeping you, and you will be saved once you get to heaven. He is saying, I am leaning on the fact that I am simply a pilgrim going through this strange land. I am leaning on the fact that though I'm going to reap what my parents and my grandparents have sown, I'm going to wade through the weeds and all the stuff that's coming up that I didn't cause. But I'm still going to suffer from my own iniquity and pass that on to my children and future generations. Nevertheless, in the midst of this fallen world, I am clinging to the God of my salvation. I am hanging on to the fact that his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. I'm hanging on to the fact that his throne, he is still seated upon it from generation to generation. That everything that is taking place in this world is under his sovereign control and hand. That's the message. That's the message in Lamentations. It's the message in Habakkuk. It's the message, basically, of Scripture from one end of the Bible to the other. It's trusting in God Almighty. And that's why I wanted to talk this morning on the supremacy of God. He is supreme. He is on his throne. And some of you are experiencing no budding right now. No fruit on the vine. Difficult time. Wondering where God is. We've all been there. Some of us are there. Some of us will go through it again. It's part of life. It's not by sight. Cling to the truths that are mentioned in Scripture. And that truth is, thou art God. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you don't have the assurance of eternal life, that is, if you don't know for certain you'd go to heaven when you die, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And here's how you can be sure: by calling upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." By that, I mean that you're trusting in Christ. You're putting your faith in the one who died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day. Your faith is in a person, not just some doctrine about the person, but the very person of Christ. He is salvation. When you place your faith in Him, He will indwell you and give you as a free gift eternal life. Get it settled right now by believing what I've just said, that message, trusting in Christ and Christ alone, the quietness of your heart, call upon Him to save you. If you're a believer, and I suspect most of you are, sometimes the fig tree doesn't blossom. Sometimes there's no fruit on the vine. Sometimes there are dark periods, but we're reminded that God is on His throne. He'll be on His throne through this war, and should He tarry and other wars are to come, He'll still be seated. He'll never be moved, pushed aside. It'd be as Nebuchadnezzar said, that nothing can stay His hand. Nothing can push Him around. God is still God. And we praise You, Lord, this morning for that. We rejoice in that truth. And now, Father, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace, that we would use this day wisely for Your glory. And we'll thank You, for we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.